Episode 80. Welcome to Still Waters. I'm your host. That's how everyone talks. With Monterey Solomon. Andre Guichard. This one is the Sermon on the Mount, the iconic Matthew chapter 5. You might have noticed, well, Andre, you spelled the title wrong. It says Sermon of the Months. That's the joke. if you go to your traditional church, this is one of those, we're going to take literally each verse and make a whole sermon out of it. I'm actually impressed all people are able to milk it. I'm not against that. I just think it's, how should I say this? I think I would pray that the congregation is hopefully consuming more word or learning via in their own personal life, maybe through the Bible studies, maybe through their association, maybe through, how should I say this? Yeah, their own personal life. Because I've noticed the problem is at the rate of consumption that you get, right? Let's say you do verse 3 out of chapter 5. That's 1 week, okay? That's 1 week. That's one verse. 1 week, okay? You can really milk this thing out for a couple months. And you can say, well, Andre, if you're a pastor, I mean, what else are you going to do? And I get that. I'm not against the content. I mean, look at me, right? I'm doing Bible verses. I'm not aloof to that. Here's my point. This is the issue. The world is hitting you with just as, if not, let's face the facts, more information. Information, I might add, that is trying to discourage you, to make you lose confidence in yourself and in the Word of God, the Bible, right? You just, oh, this book is really old, and oh, how do you understand it? And you got in your reading, and I would assume you trust your church you go to, you trust the guy who's reading the book, but at the rate in which he's deciphering the book and at the rate at which you're getting bombarded are two different rates. And eventually your brain just checks out and assumes, all right, well, I think the Bible's a good book, but it's not good for everything, and therefore I should just kind of put it in this shelf, right? It's kind of just an afterthought, right? You really only think about it on Sundays. And if you're really religious, you might do a Wednesday night Bible studies. I think some churches have that. But getting it integrated and having space every day in your life, that will be the difference. There are some sermons or lessons I learned from this book that, quite frankly, and I would argue disgracefully, you will never hear on a platform, a stage, or whatever you want to call it, semantics. Because some of them are just difficult to preach on. They got some good stuff, though. I mean, really, it's some good stuff. Even in the Old Testament, but for the sake of appeasing the masses, when I say appease, I mean when you got like that many people to deal with, it seems that the number one objective is just to get that new person. And discipleship and having deeper conversation, milk versus meat topics, requires a more smaller crowd to really get into. But I digress. Let's get into it, eh? Matthew chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." One translation for meek is self-control. So that doesn't mean like you're weak. It means like you have power, but you're choosing not to exercise it. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Now I gotta do something about peacemaker. One Hebrew translation of peacemaker means someone who is willing to face conflict to uphold the peace. It breaks my heart how much the blessings of America. We have literally one of the strongest militaries in the world. I don't say that to be egotistical. I say this because there's a reason. At World War II, I might be getting off the rails here, but I want you to understand something. After World War II, if you look at American history, I might be wrong. World history? College days. But in world history, it's talking about, like, you know, how did Nazi Germany rise to power? And it really happened because America was just chilling. And then eventually America got involved, and there you go. And that's what I think about Peacemaker. It's like, unfortunately, you have to, like, confront these issues. And the reason why World War II was so bad, what happened, was because we just didn't get involved. And so that's what I think about Peacemaker. It's like, are you willing to confront issues before they go out of control? There's a difference between confronting issues and being so distanced to the point where it causes even more destruction. And the irony is, we can argue about that, but I think what's ironic about that phrase, that blessed are the peacemakers for they shall be called, it doesn't say a pacifist, right? Think about that. It doesn't say pacifist. It says a peacemaker. A maker. That suggests to me that it's chaos or conflict, but they uphold the peace. So want to reflect on that word, because I think a lot of people think Christian faith is just like this pacifist ideology, never realizing the benefits that we have in this country in religious freedom is often as a result of those who maintain the peace by going against conflict. What the heck are cops? What the heck is security? All these, I like to think of them as peacemakers. They don't go out and, you know, trash people in their houses. I hope not. But anytime something goes wrong, guess what? You call that number, they show up. They restore the peace. So that's how I see it. Hopefully, I hope you understand that. A peacemaker, not a pacifist. All right. Because sometimes the temptation is to be like, yes, a Christian is, I just have to be, I just don't have to get involved in anything, and I've upheld my charge. False. Because if you define these words more carefully, it suggests that you have to discern what battles are commensurate for your attention and which ones are not. And don't forget the difference between the two. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now that's interesting. And that's a topic all by itself. Seems like if you're really preaching from the Word of God, you're going to get persecution. Now, it's interesting we have phrases called false prophets, but I don't think that does it justice, because it seems that you will be held accountable. You will face conflict even if you say the right things. I think that's one of those misnomers in our faith. We teach people that as long as you say the right stuff and be politically correct and etc. and use the right language, you will never, ever have any problems. Never realizing there's language right here that suggests otherwise. Now, you can avoid it as much as possible, but there are just going to be those where I promise you, you will say a Bible verse at a Bible study, you can make a very compelling argument, and they still will not be convinced. Congratulations, you did your part. I believe there's a chapter in Ezekiel chapter 3 where the prophet is like, I don't want to talk to these people. God's like, hey, talk to them. If they listen, you'll save them. If they don't listen, you save yourself. I was like, oh my God. Their blood will not be on your hands. It's like, it seems like God is more concerned about what you do and what they do, that's on them. Which is kind of crazy. It's like, yikes. But there you go. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. I'm sure you've heard that one before. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and give it light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may, whoa, see that word right there? May see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The onus is on you, but it doesn't say guaranteed that they're going to see it. So you always notice these little languages. I think it's the little words that make the big difference of the fulcrum of a responsibility here that hinges on it. I think sometimes we put too much pressure on ourselves. Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will be any means to disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Oh, it looks like it's still in effect. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that sucks. Oof. Looks like the solution there is Jesus himself, but that sounds like a spoiler alert. You have heard it. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder," and to anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to the brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remembering that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Yeah, I'm sure you heard me rant on this topic before. Or you know my style. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. Committed. Lord. With her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Notice it says stumble. All right, he's referring to sin. I think it's interesting. If your right eye causes you to stumble, if your right hand causes you to stumble, very interesting. Your right eye, your right hand, obviously your dominant hand. This would be, most people's hands were left. I think it's a West culture thing, but here's my point in a Hebrew mindset. If you cut off your right hand, your right eye, your good dominant eye and hand, that's inconvenient to use your weaker part. So even though you lose that convenience of whatever this sin was, it's better to lose it, be inconvenienced. But here's more important, that word stumble. You will see that word reiterated again later. Here's what I want you to notice in the crash course. Notice he says, "But I tell you." You have heard it said, "But I tell you." Want you to notice that language. It's almost like saying Jesus is aware of other voices that are in your ears. Conversations with some snakes. And this is interesting. This indicates to me that the Bible is cognizant. The Bible is aware of all these other voices in your head fighting for your mind. But regardless of that, you most recognize, but I tell you. And then he uses even more extreme language. Eventually he says, let him who have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord have mercy. Now you gotta get orders from headquarters. There are some things that only you can hear that aligns with the character of God in this book. Now, I don't know, in other people's testimonies, generally it seems like to be the same methodology and persona. But my point is this. Now there are things beyond this book, but it should be pretty close to this. Because he's using language that goes beyond the parameters of these pages. Let him that have an ear, let him hear what is the Spirit saying to the church. Yeah, that's a little bit beyond the parameters of this page. So, we'll continue now. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That would be Deuteronomy chapter 24. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. Ooh. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Lord, have mercy. Now, you know that's a tough one. That's a tough one. You might lose some people if you preach that and not give enough fluff for it. But it's got to get read. And it's Jesus who says it too, so how do you even get around that? I guess you could say the people he's talking to, but that's rough. That's rough, man. I think the good news is I did a talk on this a while back, and both my parents are divorced. Now, I'm not saying they're divorced now. I'm saying when they met, they were divorced from their original families. But if they never met and had the courage to try again and start another family, I wouldn't exist. So I think God has a way that the scarlet letter, the shame that you have, God can use all that to create greater good. There's plenty of characters in the Bible that represent that. Joseph's brothers, yeah, threw him in a pit, but he ended up the prince of Egypt. It worked out. It was a rough row, but he got there in the end. That's how I see it. So don't be discouraged by that. I feel like God has a way. I know he has a way of getting us all over the place we need to be. So you have to read these verses in concert with the character of God all throughout Scripture. That's how I go by it. I don't think it's logical just to read one chapter and then make a conclusion on life prematurely. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great city. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. If you read the book of Judges, but there's a character, his name escapes me. I need to write that in this because I always like to reference the verses because they tie together well. But there's a story where a man says, God, if you give me the victory, I swear that the first thing that runs out of my house, I'm going to execute it. Mm-hmm. And, well, guess who runs out of his house first? His ram. Nope, it was his daughter. So guess what? She's got to die. Yup. Pretty rough. It is interesting. Oaths. That you can't break your word, even if those words would break you or others. And it's interesting because God, it sounds like in that Judges story, he's like, well, you didn't have to swear, but now you did. So that's kind of, you didn't have to swear to me to get the victory, man. I was just going to give it to you, but you had to go and say that. Unnecessary levels of collateral. Another story would be John the Baptist when he gets beheaded. The story goes into a tirade. It's kind of interesting how it tells you that he was a King Herod. He was fond of John the Baptist, even though he didn't understand him. That's interesting. So he liked him, but he didn't know what the heck he was talking about. That's interesting all by itself. But I think what's more important is he says an oath in front of all the guests. I swear I'll give you up to half my kingdom. This is pride and ego, man. I will do whatever you want for that cool little dance you did in front of us. What do you want? And she goes to her mom, who's wicked, by the way. This woman said, I want the head of John the Baptist. Because this woman's out for blood. There's a whole backstory with that. And he swore an oath. So he had to do it. And John got beheaded. So it's very interesting. It's almost like Jesus is saying this as a homage for all the devastation caused by swearing an oath unnecessarily. And how people get hurt. Collateral damage. Notice that word oaths or I swear or anything like that. Also, it's interesting that Jesus is saying that anytime you swear on anything, because it's all God's, it's the same thing. So it's kind of funny how we say, I think this is what Christians mean. I'm a Christian myself, but I think this is what we mean when we say don't swear to God. You know, don't swear, that's bad. Well, they don't really explain why it's bad. This is why. It's referring to the fact that when you swear, it's gonna cause, it's unnecessary and it causes damage. He just said don't swear at all. It comes from the evil one. So something to think about. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. I feel like the philosophy here is about generosity. And also, he wants us to be a kingdom of priests, which means you have to be set apart, i.e. an example. And behavior like this would definitely set you apart, right? The knee-jerk reaction of people is cuss each other out and break your word. It's almost like, to me, when I read this chapter 5, God is basically teaching us that if you do these little philosophies, these little tweaks in your character and vernacular and actions, people will want to listen to you and it'll make your life better. Right? Think about the people who, like, their knee-jerk reaction is to do the opposite of these behaviors, right? It's not fun. And you definitely don't want to listen to them. They may not listen to you even if you do this, but there's a verse later in the New Testament where, I believe it's Paul, where he says that speak good words so that if they ever accuse you, they'll be ashamed of their conduct because yours was contrary to that. In any event, you have heard it said, love your enemies and hate, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, my goodness, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. I gotta read that again. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now, isn't that an interesting description? He doesn't use that for all the other ones. He literally just said that the demarcation that you're related to God as a son of God, one of the markers among all these other qualities is, do you pray for those that don't like you? I have been on a lot of groups, and I noticed the biggest thing is we like to talk about how people hurt us. But we don't want to talk about all the people we've hurt. What about the Lord's Prayer? By the way, Lord's Prayer, Jesus says it. He says, forgive those that we trespass as we forgive those who trespass against us. The prayer already suggests you're in the wrong. But the ego is so powerful. We automatically assume the position of, I didn't deserve that. I'm a nice person. And maybe you are. I mean, by all means, God bless you. But here's the point. I think it's interesting how very rarely do I hear people admit, you know what? That's on me. Very rarely. In fact, I've seen sermons and studies where you have to forgive that person. But when was the last time you asked for forgiveness? Very rare. I think it's even rarer in men. Maybe both genders, but very rarely do I see a man that say, you know what, I'm sorry. I think the mark of a true Christian is, when's the last time you said, I'm sorry? In fact, in theory, maybe this is a rant, but think about this. You do realize John the Baptist paved the way, and he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first thing you have to do to get right is to admit you've been wrong. Oh, but we don't do that. It is easier to point out what is wrong than to admit one's own wrong. It's an unfortunate dichotomy that the very first step, I would argue, of salvation, of righteousness, of anything God worthwhile, is humility. Oh, we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. We talk about the fruits of the Spirit. We talk about this, that, and other, and rain down fire and healings. But we don't talk about humility. That is the one quality that will set you apart. I look at our culture and I see anything but humility. I see the pervasive desire to be and do and have at the expense of others. And it really breaks my heart, especially when the Word of God literally says that if you humble yourself, I'll exalt you. Oh, but if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. Be used as an example. Verse 45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. I wonder, I'm curious, that word sun. Is it S-O-N or S-U-N? Or is it both? I don't know. I just think it's kind of cool. And send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is funny. We have a phrase. Everyone's in process. So how does Jesus, with all his knowledge and understanding, could possibly make a statement like this? And you will notice the purpose of Matthew chapter 25 is not, can you do this? He's raising the standard. Look at the adultery one, right? Look at the murder one. If you have anger, if you so much look at it as a woman. The whole purpose of this beatitude was promises, and the other purpose was conviction. Not condemnation, conviction. You recognize, I cannot do this. The prayer is, I need help. And that right there is the solution. You're probably reading this and like, how in God's name am I supposed to do that? And that right there is the answer. You can't do it. That's the point. The purpose of Matthew chapter 5 is this. It's a trick question. If you do all these things, you'll make it to heaven. God, there's no way I can do it. I'm so glad you realized that. That leads me to my second solution to that question. The answer is, you believe in me, that I died for your sins, your relationship with God is restored, and you get access to this thing called the Holy thing. That's an insult, forgive me. You get access to my Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all truth and remind you of everything I taught you. That right there solves this whole Matthew chapter 5 conundrum. So really, all of this, I would say Jesus is like this business transaction, if I can say that, that gets us access back to what we lost, that helps us do what needs to be done. With his help, of course. Well, it's been 30 minutes of yapping. I think I did pretty good. I only did one chapter, but hey, it's one chapter. Did the whole chapter versus I could have milked that. I think people milked each section because I know each section is divided. So it's divided by, let's see, Beatitudes, salt and light, fulfillment of the law, murder, adultery. So we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, divorce, 7, oaths, 8, eye for an eye, 9, love your enemies. So I could have milked that for literally 2 to 3 months. And I didn't. And not like I pat myself on the back. I just want you to get the crash course on that. I'm sure there's more you can get out of it, but... All right. I will catch you next time. I could read one chapter more, but... I don't want to make... The audio get too crazy. Every time I do 45 minutes, it just crashes, so I'll stick with 30. Other than that, you have a blessed day. I'll talk to you later. Deuces.